the whole story, of course. We're taking a break from Revelation for this one Sunday and looking at this passage in John, verses 1 through 10, one of the longer passages having to do with the discovery of basically the first person ever coming back to life again since Adam and Eve were created. And this is really, these stories are so exciting. The shock and awe. You remember when we went into Iraq, Bush used to talk about shock and awe. And this is shock and awe that this person would come back to life again after being brutally killed through crucifixion. So let me read the passage, make a comment here or there in it, and then we'll pray and we'll dive in. John 20, verses 1 through 10. Now, on the first day of the week, which is what day?
Sunday.
The first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple. Anybody know who that is? Most likely we think that's John, because John is writing this gospel, and he doesn't want to put himself up as, oh, and me. But we believe that this was clearly John. She ran, verse 2, and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, and he adds, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going to the toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Who is that?
John.
And bending over, or some of your versions will say stooping or other, to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, John, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. This is very interesting. A lot of critiques have been done by philosophers and antagonists against the scriptures, against Christianity, and against Christ, to say, look, one version of the gospel says Mary and Mary Magdalene and Salome went to the tomb. Here, it just says Mary Magdalene. So why the discrepancy? Obviously, they were trying to communicate these things, and it got messed up. And how can we really trust the scriptures? Except there's one little word in here that gives it away about how many women went to the tomb. Did anybody catch that? The latter part of verse 2. What does it say? Yes, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not. So Mary clearly is including the other women who went to the tomb. But for brevity's sake, she's not going to have to list everybody. That's not the point here. There's a different agenda, and that is the urgency that's taking place here. The other thing is that it says that it was still dark when Mary Magdalene goes. Then in verse 5, it says, and bending over, he looked in and saw the linen cloths lying there, but he didn't go in. Well, it says that it was still dark. How can they look into a tomb without lights or flashlights and see there's linen cloths in there and one of them is folded? And what's the answer? It's morning time. The light is coming up. When Mary Magdalene went, it was still dark. But then what did Mary Magdalene do? She ran back to Simon Peter and to John told them, then they take off running. Well, that could have been 5, 10, 20 minutes when they take off. Remember, this is the area of Jerusalem. It's a pretty good-sized city. It's not like Bethlehem. You could almost throw a baseball across it. This is a bigger city. In fact, there were over 1 million people in that city in 70 AD when the Romans came to sack it. And so the light is dawning. It's getting brighter. The other thing to notice is that there were multiple cloths there. And then the question is, if one of these was folded, who folded it? And what are our options? Yeah, those are our two options. Jesus or an angel could have folded it. And then verse 9 is a little tricky because it says, for as yet they did not understand the scriptures, or the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. But now, if you could add the words, reading in between the lines, it's basically saying, for as yet they did not understand the scripture up until this moment. Now they understand. And so that's why he saw and believed. Because at this moment he realized all those three times that Mark tells us that Jesus explained, I am going to be crucified, I'm going to be turned over, handed over to the authorities, I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to rise again. Very clearly, he says that three times in short order, a short span of time in Mark. But they still don't get it. But now, all of a sudden, that talk that Jesus was telling them came back to them. And at least John here ends up believing. Well, let's pray and we'll look at more of this. Lord, this is your holy word and we want to understand it. We want to take it deep into our hearts and our lives. We live in such a congested time of history where there's so many things to demand our time and distracting us. And then on top of that, our desires to do this and that and that and everything else that comes. Right now, Lord, just help us to quiet our hearts, to slow down, and to listen to this story and what it means for the rest of history. For Jesus' sake, amen. If I don't say it again, let me just say it now. And I've said it every year during Easter for about 28 years. And that is that after Germany was hit with the Allied forces and destroying it, and Konrad Adenauer was now in Munich and going to become the next chancellor of Germany, he invited young, very young Billy Graham to come, who was doing a revival type thing that he did in that area. And Billy Graham went, very nervous, because he was meeting Konrad Adenauer. And Konrad Adenauer said to him as they were talking, Mr. Graham, do you believe in the resurrection? And Billy Graham said, as he thought about it, he said, Mr. Adenauer, if I didn't believe in the resurrection, I would have nothing to preach. And Konrad Adenauer went over to the window, opened the curtains, and everything was demolished all over the place, buildings down all over. And Adenauer said, Mr. Graham, this is very interesting, the first chancellor of Germany after World War II, he said, Mr. Graham, if it wasn't for the resurrection, there would be no hope for mankind. And think about that. That is so true. It's the resurrection that gives us hope. It's the Christian gospel, the scriptures that give us hope. And that may not sound, yeah, okay, I know that. Except, think of a world without the resurrection or without Jesus. I do these games in my mind all the time to show contrast in order for these things to hit me. And that should hit you. Because what would the world be like if it wasn't for the resurrection? Even unbelievers celebrate the resurrection. And they know. Romans 1 tells us everyone knows God in their hearts. But they do what with the truth? Suppress the truth in unrighteousness, right? And we all have done that in our lives in different ways because we don't want to face the truth. But we all know it. Every person knows it deep down. But the resurrection is what gives the whole world hope. That doesn't mean everybody believes, but it does mean that it can spread a spirit of encouragement throughout the world. This morning I turned on TV just to see if anything hit the news, and there was preparations at Arlington Cemetery for the celebration of Easter. And here are all these believers and unbelievers coming for this big celebration, and the big banner reads across it, "He is risen." And just think of the message that sends out to not only our country, but the world, that this is what we believe. We are not Buddhists. We are not Hindus. We are not Shintoists or Taoists. We're not Muslims. This is what gives America its strength, and it's our bedrock and our foundation for this country. All right, well, we have friends that we went to school with in Philadelphia who lived in Sydney, Australia. And of course, where they are today, Easter has already come and gone. It's dark there now, yet we are here in this part of the world where it was dark, and they were celebrating Easter. Now, here we are on Sunday morning celebrating Easter, but in Sydney it's already been done. In fact, it's about 12:50 a.m. in the morning tomorrow for our friends who live in Sydney. It's just a geographical fact. It's the way time goes here. But it points to something far more mysterious, but it's equally true, because it's still dark in this world, but the sun has already risen. The Son, that is, of God. Jesus himself has already been crucified and now is alive again. That's what John is trying to tell everyone who reads this or hears about his gospel as he recalls this breathless story on that Easter morning. On the first day of the week, very early, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and found the stone rolled away. You see, something has already happened, and they weren't ready for it. They weren't expecting it. The reason people weren't ready for it is simple, because most everybody knows dead people stay dead. Dead revolutionists stay dead. Dead warriors stay dead. And dead messiahs stay dead. At least that's what happened to all the other messiahs that came out of the Maccabean family and others who said they were the Messiah and going to try to deliver Israel for the last 300 years prior to this. Everyone knows that. They did believe that they would rise again, but they believed they would rise again when? At the end of time. Nobody would ever rise again when? Yeah, in the middle of history. That's just incomprehensible. That only takes place at the very end. Even the Samaritan woman knew about that. Not in the middle of the night, some one first day of the week, the first day of the week, during this whole muddle and mess, the twisted, fragmented world that we live in, that people experience pain and confusion in. So when Mary saw the tomb was empty, she runs and tells Peter, and John is a young guy. He could have been in his late teens or probably early 20s when this is happening. And they run too. The only time in the Bible we have three people running in a story. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they laid him. And so they come to the tomb out of breath, their hearts pounding like crazy, because they don't have any idea what's going on. Good? Bad news? Totally weird? They don't know what to think. They don't have any kind of plan. Though, as I said, they should have had a plan, because they should have remembered that Jesus Christ talked three times in Mark about his being crucified and rising again. So it wasn't for a lack of his trying to explain it to them. Now, if you had come to Jerusalem following another Messiah a few days earlier, and he got in trouble and he was killed, your best plan would be to lay low, to hide and wait until the night, maybe 2, 3, 4 days later, and then in the middle of the night in the dark, take off and run out of town and go somewhere else. You don't want to be inspecting tombs in the middle of the early hours when it's still quite dark in the morning. When everyone else is on that Sunday, first day of the week, getting up to go to their businesses, to sell their wares, their pottery, the blankets that they've knitted or quilted or made in whatever way, their vegetables, the meats, the breads, and all of that. This is going to start to become a very busy time in just a very short time that morning. But nope, Peter and John come running to the tomb and Mary following them. You see, the point is, one, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was totally unexpected. These stories were never fabricated to prop up a false Jesus. Even the apostles, the disciples, didn't expect Jesus to rise again, even though he told them multiple times, because they just realized dead people don't rise again. They stay dead. They don't get up and walk around after being dead. And so you have a lot of modern thinkers who think that they have a real edge on Christians because they're the ones who realize dead people just don't get up and walk around again. That just isn't natural. But that's the problem. They're looking at it from a natural perspective and not a supernatural perspective. Some years ago, Al Gore wrote a book called An Inconvenient Truth. It had to do with climate change and what was happening with global warming. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the most inconvenient truth there ever was, shocking people in what was going on. It cuts through the things we normally assume. It tells us, like news from Sydney, that the day's already dawned there, even though all of our instincts want to say, look, we just want to go back to sleep. Don't bother us with this. But Easter is supposed to surprise us, this whole story, if it's true. It's supposed to get us up too early, running around when everyone else is sleeping, or a lot of the world is sleeping. Look, that's the foundation of the church, isn't it? It's the foundation of our Christian faith, our Christian life, our hope, our love, our laughter, our witness. It isn't supposed to be the sort of thing that people look at and say, you know, I suppose it could be true. I'm not really sure. Really could use a lot more evidence about this kind of thing. Let me think about it some more. That's not the kind of way you look at something like this with someone rising from the dead. Anyone who says that shows they really don't have a clue about what's going on here. Easter, because Easter isn't just unlikely, it's impossible. But it happened. Easter isn't just difficult to believe, it's unbelievable because it doesn't fit our earthly categories. To believe in the good news of Easter, the, you can call it whatever you want, Easter gospel, is to have your mind and your heart kind of torn open in a new way, that this is a new day and all this comes flooding in. Even though you thought it was going to be just another day for bedtime to come eventually. So that, in contrast to that, you go running to a cemetery to see what's happening. There's no time to lose. You see, Easter is about running when you thought you would be sleeping. It's about believing what you thought never could be imagined. It's about living in a way that you never dreamed possible. It's about Jesus returning from being dead and doing far more than just rising from the dead. The ripple effects from that are huge and get bigger and bigger and bigger. It's about Jesus bringing a whole new creation. Baptism is about sharing the journey of Jesus down into the deep waters of death and coming up the other side into a new life. For any one of us who have been baptized, that's what we are celebrating. We are on a new journey in this one who rose from the dead. It's about setting your watch to really a different time. Not Eastern Daylight Time, but Easter daylight time. The time that says, oh my goodness, a whole new day has dawned, while the rest of the world thinks it's still nighttime. It's about setting off in a sprint to see what all the hubbub and the commotion is about when moments before you were still asleep like everybody else. Look, if and only if Easter is true, there are three ways in which this startling, shocking news should jolt us into a different way of being human and living as a human. These will be the next 3 points in your outline. I didn't do subpoints, so 2, 3, and 4 here. The whole point of Easter, too, is God the Creator has dealt with everything that messes up his wonderful world. In the death and resurrection of Jesus, he has literally dealt with everything that messes up his wonderful world. He's set in motion this plan to sort it all out, to make it all right, to remake it so that it's filled with his glory and his beauty, even if we don't see it around us at times. And us folks who hear this news about this, even though it doesn't make sense to the world, we're called to be the lead runners like Peter and John. We are now in our time the lead runners for this project of God. From one point of view, this means speaking the gospel with our own mouths, not just pastors and evangelists. All of us are called, as Peter says, to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his glorious or wonderful light. That's everyone's job, to be drawing people to Christ. And from one point of view, this means speaking the gospel into people's lives, the lives of anyone and everyone who doesn't know Christ, for justice, to make things right for people around us, to remind our rulers and authorities that their job is to, the Christian's job is to hold them accountable, to cause them to be alert to places where there's injustice being done and speak up about it, whether it's seeking justice for innocent babies who will never have their first breath because Planned Parenthood decided to be the baby's parent and tell the parents what to do, and they had a different dark satanic plan for that baby and his parents, or someone like Nevis Coleman, who was the groundskeeper for the Chicago White Sox baseball field. Yay, White Sox, that was my team when I was growing up. They rarely won, yay. But he was falsely accused of a murder he didn't commit. He was in prison for 23 years until DNA testing got advanced enough. They tested it, and sure enough, it was not him. And he was hired back by the Chicago White Sox in the same job with men who were now, all of them had gotten 23 years older, and it was like a great family reunion again, that justice. Or seeking justice because the spin of the media and the trans activist groups were trying to hide the true background and agenda of the trans shooter Audrey Hale, you may remember that name, who killed, or she changed it to Aiden, who killed 3 beautiful children and 3 workers on staff at the Covenant School in Nashville, connected with Covenant Presbyterian Church, a PCA church in Nashville. Or a company forcing people into redundancy so that the much higher ups could experience being funded for extravagant lifestyles. Or befriending a student who sits alone at school or in the cafeteria or alone in the hallway, goes home alone because for none of his or her fault, they had a struggling parent who may have experienced the same kind of growing up and didn't know how to communicate the love of Christ and model that to them because they never experienced it. From another point of view, this new creation business has to do with working for beauty, restoring beauty in one another and in others around us, in our towns, in our countryside, along the roads and the highways, in our neighborhoods, to restore beauty in all different kinds of ways. beauty of nature, beauty in fresh works of art, music, poetry, dance, whatever. Or from another point of view, it means working to heal and renew people physically, fighting disease and all kinds of suffering, and heal the lost souls of people who live in the night, even during the daytime. It means working to heal and renew this world's wonderful people, of people created in God's image on this planet, making it, this planet and its people, fruitful and abundant so everyone can flourish, and preventing this world, this creation, from being poisoned. Easter is about God's new creation, and we are called, as surprising as it is, and as surprising as it may seem, you and I are called to be the agents of change. As I've said before, many of us have grown up with a strong emphasis on the sovereignty of God. But we have got to stop praying, Lord, we are waiting for you to do a great work, and then we are on board when you do this, because you're a sovereign God. When you're ready to work, do your work. God looks down and says, I've already done the work of the death and the resurrection of Jesus and Pentecost. You've been filled with the Holy Spirit. Your job now is to go out and do what Jesus would do in the world around us, in whatever way we can do it as human beings. Second, third point in your outline. And so, to be agents of new creation, we ourselves have to become and live like new creation people. That's just part of the way the game goes. And that means being holy, rediscovering what it means to be a full and genuine human being, and what that was always meant to be like pre-fall. Our world is so fueled by so many lies and half-truths that we get mixed up and just assume that's the way it's going to be, supposed to be, but it doesn't have to be. But all these half-truths and lies that take place in our culture cause people to lose focus of what it means to be fully human. And they get distracted by celebrity culture, the drug culture, the idolization of sports, obsessed with sex, or just allowing for there to be a slow deterioration of human relationships and community. We are called to change that. But the challenge to personal holiness always comes as a shock to us, like someone waking you up in the middle of the night and insisting that you come running and see something that's dawning. We are Easter people. We are resurrection people. And we've got to leave behind in the grave every single thing that spoils ourselves and other people around us. Anything that downgrades any human being, even for our enemies, so that they too might be free to be a full human being. Finally, four, third point, to be people of this new creation and people of justice and beauty that we looked at, we need to be people of worship. As I've said a million times, everybody worships something. Christian, Jew, Muslim, atheist, agnostic, doesn't matter. Everybody in the world clings to something to give them meaning and purpose in life. And the big question is, what are we clinging to? And if we're clinging to Christ, then he's the one that we worship. I hate it when I hear on TV somebody saying, oh, they're just so religious. The big horseman, atheist horseman, Daniel Dennett, Harris Hitchens, Dawkins, always used to say that. And they played the neutral game. I'm not like that extreme, I'm not like that extreme. Those fanatics. John and Peter, when they saw that empty tomb, you can bet in short order, they became fanatics. They were fanatics about Jesus Christ because this would change the whole rest of history. And it has. And so we've got to be people who come and worship. So we've heard John's story here that carries forward God's people, the story of God's powerful working and what he did from creation to new creation. And that's the story, that's the story's heart. And at that heart is worship. And we find ourselves, we should find ourselves starting to get caught up again in that and having renewal in our own heart. We've got to turn it into prayer and singing and rejoicing and celebration. Celebration of the Lord's Supper. Celebration of a baptism. Celebration for all the blessings that we have. Christian worship and our worship, when we meet together like now, it needs to make sure that we're paying attention to these things, these fundamentals, these basic things that transformed the world. Letting God teach us what He wants to teach us. Shaping our communities, our own hearts, our own personal characters, so that we really can worship God, the living God. It's very interesting as I'm going through Peter in my own devotions. Three different times, Peter uses the word living. The living God, the living Scripture, the living Word, the living Christ. Why is he saying that? Because life, the world, history is about life, living. And as the commandments say, thou shalt not murder, but when it's cast in the negative, you shall not. That always means the positive. You shall promote life wherever you can. Promote life. For little children who need their shoelaces tied so they don't trip and fall. Picking glass up in your yard or on the road when you're taking a walk. Or a billion other things we do to promote life. But the biggest thing we do is share the gospel with people. Otherwise, they do not know. And you never know who's going to listen. Bonnie was telling me she does exercising in the pool at Evergreen Commons with all the old people. And she got to know this one lady, and this one lady invited somebody, there's a mix of different people in the pool. A lot of people have come from the Detroit area or the east side of the state. They're not like us, and so they're different. But they come with all of their worldviews and all that. And some are really staunch in their political perspectives. Some are strong atheists. And the lady was going to go to one of the churches that was having a Good Friday service. And she said to a friend of hers, would you like to go with me? And the friend said, yeah. She was a believer. And then they said, why don't we ask this person? This is the person who's staunch against all kinds of stuff we would stand for and is very vocal about it. And they said, hey, so-and-so, would you like to go to a Good Friday service with us? And guess what she said? Sure. Sure. Like, who does that in a pool? It's supposed to take place sitting down with Bibles opened and preaching to some. No, it's wherever. It's in a locker room when you're all changing and half naked. As older people, that doesn't matter anymore. And you just... It should matter, but it doesn't. And you never know the crazy ways God brings people to himself. And it's really amazing. But what did, her name is Marge, was it Marge, honey, that invited? Yeah. Marge didn't know how people were going to respond. And in a pool, walking back and forth, and you say to somebody who is not like us, and they say, sure, I'll go to a Good Friday service with you. What is that? It's so cool how God works and transforms people's lives. And we've got to be brass tacks, bold people, to be willing to tell people, hey, I love you, I care about you, and we want to include you in our lives. And it costs your time, your energy, your emotions, your prayers. But I think it'll be worth it for all of eternity. So there is plenty for us to do now that Easter has happened. Plenty of running back and forth in the excitement of, yeah, that first Easter morning that took place. But at the heart of it all is this quiet, still center in our own heart. That moment of wonder and awe when Peter and John go into the tomb and there's that split 2 seconds that seems like an hour where it all of a sudden dawns on them. A million synapses going on in their brain. And they're realizing, oh my goodness, Jesus Christ is back to life. Who folded the clothes? Nobody stole the body. Jesus or an angel folded the clothes. He's alive. And what that would mean now for all of them. These guys were just, a number of them, fishermen. They'd throw nets out, catch fish. They got bored doing that day after day after day. But that was their life. That's what their father Zebedee taught them to do. And that's what they were going to do. They didn't have high intellect. They just saw Jesus resurrected from the dead. And so those grave clothes that were put aside, they will never, never be used again. When Jesus raises us up on the last day, we are, as Scripture says, remember that already and not yet, we are already raised in Christ now. You are resurrected people. But then there will be the already, of the fullness of our resurrection. When we're going to be raised from the dead, graves will burst open and different people will be coming out of cemeteries all over. And I don't know how it's going to work with people who were cremated or were let off of a Navy ship and were eaten and all that kind of crazy stuff that we can think about, how God's going to bring that all together. But He is the Lord of the universe. He is the one who can do these things. And so as Christians, we say, look, when people oppose us for that kind of thinking, we just simply say, look, if He created this whole world and you, obviously He can do amazing things and restore these people. So that's the transforming power that this day stands for. And that's what we need to hold to this morning. The most wonderful, hopeful day in all of history. And you've just got to meditate on it and envision yourself at the cross and then by the tomb, sitting up in a tree or behind some bushes and watching what's going to happen sometime between 12 and 6 that Easter morning. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we thank you so much for the power and the beauty of this story. That this is what energizes us and gives us life. We're the people of Jesus for the world that he loved so much that he became one of us so that he could ransom us and deliver us from the darkness. So I pray, Lord, that we would celebrate God's victory over death and help us to commit passionately to follow Christ because he really is alive. Amen.